Well, it's been said that we humans are constantly in the middle of some kind of trial, coming out of a trial, or about to go into a new trial. Job in his suffering said, "Man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward." There's no doubt that God has allowed each one of you here in this room to go through probably a hard trial, or maybe you right now are even in the midst of something pretty difficult. And at the time when you're in that trial, it feels like sometimes it can feel pretty hopeless, can it not? Maybe even some of you, we know our brother Todd is, you know, just went through a serious surgery. Our pastor definitely gets very little sleep. I know there's some of you in our congregation that have other sleep disorders, which I can only imagine how hard that might be. Losing a loved one, health issues, difficult relationship struggles, whatever it might be, you mothers out there who are constantly laying down your lives and sacrificing your lives to take care of your children, even your stay-at-home moms, lots of things. I just want this passage to be an encouragement to you, and I think it'll bring you much hope, as it has me many times. And for all of us who haven't been through a big trial, I'm sure all of us have trials, right? But just in general, being a Christian, it's difficult. It's difficult battling our own sin. Spiritual warfare adds to our struggle. We get discouraged so easily, tired so easily, anxious so easily, depressed so easily. We're weak and we're frail and we're dust. And maybe there might even be someone here tonight who's really struggling, like you just feel so distant from the Lord right now. Maybe even someone who's saved might feel that way, or someone here who doesn't know Christ. I'm convinced that this passage is going to give you guys hope, and I'm really excited. It's one of my favorite passages in Scriptures, and it's Lamentations 3, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. And if you're not sure where that is in your Bible, it's after the Psalms and the Proverbs. Keep going forward, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then Lamentations. It's right after the book of Lamentations, or after the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is actually the author. So it's fitting that it comes right after that. So just a little context while you're turning there. Lamentations literally means loud cries. What a name for a chapter of a book, huh? Loud cries. It's the only book in the Old Testament that contains laments or loud cries throughout the entire book. That's what the whole book is about, hence the name. As I said, it was written by the prophet Jeremiah not long after the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 BC. And this is such a critical just narrative that Scripture in the Old Testament actually includes it in four different chapters in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at just one of those briefly. If you can keep your finger there in Lamentations now that you know where it is, and then turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles. And just keep going past the middle of your Bible, and if you go 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, chapter 36. And look at verses 15 to 21 with me, if you would. 2nd Chronicles 36, 15 to 21. This is just a little context of some of the things that happened during this time. When Jeremiah witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. So let's just read along, and then we'll kind of discuss a little more and fill the picture out a little more after that. Verse 15 in 2 Chronicles 36. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy." This is obviously talking about Israel, specifically Judah. "Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him, to his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." Pretty dire situation so far. However, it gets worse. when the Jerusalem was destroyed, it wasn't just they came in and came out and it was a day or two and it was devastated basically, but it was a 18-month period. So a lot of times back in this day when they would try to conquer a nation, especially like Jerusalem, who had fortified walls and a big city, the nations were like, man, you can't just go in and take down Jerusalem. And God obviously had protected Israel for this period of time. But they had to go in and literally break through the walls, and then they would lay siege to the city. So they basically would trap off the entrance to that city, and they would control that city to where no one could enter or leave the city. And they would just take their good old time and wait around for, like I said, about 18 months in this case, and people would starve to death. They'd get so weak and frail that by the time people were dying off and getting weak, they'd just come crashing in and finish people off. And then that's how they conquered a city. Very, very just brutal when you think about it. And as we read our passage, it gets a little more brutal, but there is hope. So this city was literally under siege for 18 months, and then they'd come in and they would ransack people, and there were cases where people would try and escape, and they'd flee to the mountains, and then Babylon, the warriors, would take those people out too. So there was basically no escape. Whatever you did, you were going to end up dead or a prisoner and taken away into exile. So turn back to Lamentations, if you would, briefly. Actually, not briefly. We briefly looked at Chronicles. Turn forward again in your Bible to Lamentations, right after Jeremiah. We're just going to do a brief flyby of the context, just so you can kind of understand the book before we get to our passage. In chapter 1, we see Jerusalem's response to her sad situation after her destruction. If you want to turn back to chapter 1, we're just going to kind of read a couple verses as we go. Previously, Jerusalem was a thriving place, thriving commercial, religious capital of the nation of Israel. But now, Jerusalem had been betrayed by her allies. They made allies with some of the pagan nations, and God did not appreciate that. Their allies were gone. Pilgrims no longer came to their appointed feast. Merchants no longer walked through her gates. And the temple of the Lord, the most devastating thing, was carried away piece by piece. Which was, the significance of the temple is you can't even put it into words what that meant for Israel. Throughout the passage, they refer to Mount Zion, which basically was the hill or the mountain that the temple was on. And so this was everything. This was where it represented God's presence. It represented his close relationship with his people. It's where the sacrifices took place. It was where Jehovah dwelled. It's where the people came to worship the God of the universe. And this was just totally ransacked, piece by piece, taken away, and everything was burned down to the ground around it, including it. And all this happened because of Israel's sin. Look at verse 5 in chapter 1 of Lamentations. Her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. It was Israel's sin, it was their rebellion that put them in this situation. God takes sin seriously. I think we all know that, but when you look at what these people had to go through, you realize, wow, God is holy and he demands his people to be obedient to him. It had been years since God was just patient with these people. Judah had been warned by Jeremiah for about 40 years, a little over 40 years, of this coming judgment. And they scorned the prophets and they said, oh, you naysayers, you guys just have bad news all the time. And then, if we look way back, you can even see some prophetic seeds of Jerusalem's destruction all the way back 800 years before, even in Joshua chapter 23, where God warned them, if you disobey me, you will lose this land that I've given to you. And sure enough, that plays out 800 years later here in Jerusalem in Israel. And then in chapter 2, Jeremiah kind of recounts some of the same calamities, but he talks a little bit more about the sorrow that comes from remembering the days of prosperity in Jerusalem that are no more. He kind of has some contrasts in there. Jerusalem was a horrific sight. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. It was absolutely horrific, the things that were going on. Verse 20 in chapter 2 says, see, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Things had gotten so bad that people were desperate. Think about it. You're cut off to where people were, you know, resorting to cannibalism to have to eat someone to survive. It got that bad. Keep going and look at chapter 4, actually. Skip ahead to chapter 4 after our passage. Kind of fills out a little more of what was going on. 4 verse 1. How dark the gold has become, speaking of just the temple and the articles. How the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. Skip down to verse 4. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little one asks for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Verse 6. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. And then verse 8, their appearance is blacker than soot, talking about the people. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger, and he has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. Devastating. I mean, I can't even imagine what that would have been like. I don't think any of us in this room can imagine what that would have been like. A very unique situation. So, we have a little tension here. Israel was definitely rebellious, but wow, that's pretty heavy. That God would ordain that all these things would happen to Jerusalem. Well, let's go a little further along in the passage, and I think you're going to see and understand a little bit more about God's compassion that he has. But we have to start off with the holiness of God. He's holy. He's been so patient with his people for so long, and has given them warning after warning after warning, prophet after prophet. And God finally says, my name will not be dishonored anymore. It wasn't just about the people. He loved his people, but it was about his name. They were dishonoring his name. The nations probably thought Israel was a joke. Israel's God is a joke. Look at these people. They're just like us. Well, how are they any different? And God says, no, I will uphold my name, as brutal as we read. So Jeremiah 52 also shares some of the that even the important leaders of Jerusalem, like the chief priest, the king's advisors, and about 60 other important men, they all were taken to Babylon and all were executed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so this was just a total annihilation. It was torture for 18 months, and then everyone who was important was just taken out. So chapter 3, turn back to chapter 3. Here's where we're going to get into our text. Jeremiah starts to share some of his, in a sense, his own personal sufferings, but also he's almost as a representative. It's just speaking for Israel here, and he's just lamenting over the sin of the nation of Israel and the consequences thereof. And he starts off in chapter 3, verse 1. Read with me. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear, lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. Wow. Encouraging message tonight, right? Lamentations is probably one of the most depressing books you can read if you just read what happened to Jerusalem in Israel. Note verse 16. It's just kind of a summary of really that whole section. When I first saw that, I thought, wow, broken my teeth with gravel. That's interesting. John Calvin states, it's a metaphor taken from those who press stones instead of bread under their teeth. For when grit lies hid in bread, it hurts the teeth. The then inward and hidden griefs are said to be like small stones which break or shatter the teeth. So I basically picture, you know, bread, and other commentators talk about how the ashes of Jerusalem just being mixed with bread, and even the bread they ate was filled with ashes and soot. And just picture that grinding of the teeth and just the pain and the anguish. It's just kind of a visual picture of what was going on in that time. So that verse just captures the graphic portrayal of the people suffering, number one, and then their shame. He's made me cower in the dust. I mean, they're just beyond embarrassed. It's a total annihilation. So these graphic sufferings up until now lead him to utter despair. In verses 17 and 18, he says, my soul's been rejected from peace. I've forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. He's just done. He's like, how do I recover from this, Lord, right? And he's about to give up and about to give in. And that word peace, rejected from peace, it's just overall health and happiness is really what that word is referring to. And then in verse 8, which we read earlier, he says, even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He shuts out my prayer. Have you guys ever felt like God shuts out your prayer? Have you ever felt that way? God, please, begging God for relief from whatever it might be or whatever circumstance you're in. And God says, my grace is sufficient. And he's not maybe answering the prayer the way you would want him to answer it. So Jeremiah's only solution was to focus his attention on who God is amidst his trial. Look at verse 19. He's still remembering and reminiscing here. He says, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. And then the light comes on. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. And so, in verses 22 to 24, Jeremiah decides, instead of focusing on my sorrows, I'm going to recall God's glorious and divine attributes and his unchanging beauty. And he decides to flip the switch, even though he didn't feel like it. I'm sure he didn't feel like it. I know it's hard because we don't feel like it when we're in those trials. And so he preaches truth to himself. And that's essentially what we're going to see in the text tonight. Our thesis for tonight is, it's in your bulletin also, when Christians are faced with difficult trials, true hope is found by trusting in God's unchanging character rather than seeking relief from your circumstances. So just like Jeremiah, like I said, I'm sure none of us have gone through quite a trial like this. However, every trial each of us are in is ordained by God, and it's difficult. And God uses it to grow us and many other reasons that we'll get into. But when Christians are faced with difficult trials, we need to find true hope. We find that by trusting in God's unchanging character rather than seeking relief from those circumstances. So in verse 22, Jeremiah says, I'm going to move the spotlight off myself and my situation, and I'm going to refocus on the Lord and who he is, or else I'm not going to get through this, literally. So we're going to just briefly look at two ways to find hope during life's greatest afflictions, short outline. Two ways to find hope during life's greatest afflictions. And the first of those is up there. We can, first of all, trust in God's constant loyal love. Trust in God's constant loyal love. See this in the first two verses 22 and 23, which I'll read one more time. He says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The word for loving kindnesses here in this passage, it's a word in Hebrew that occurs 250 times in the Old Testament. It's hesed. And it refers to his loyal love or his covenant-keeping love. When God makes a covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant, he's going to deliver no matter what happens on Abraham's part or mankind's part. And this is talking about his covenant-keeping love, his gracious love. And it's a comprehensive term that encompasses his love, his grace, his mercy, goodness, his forgiveness, truth, compassion, faithfulness. Those are all amazing things when you think about God's love. And so the passage says, God's loyal loves never cease, and likewise, the Lord's compassions never fail. Look at verse 22 again. Those phrases almost look identical, don't they? The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. It's almost kind of redundant. The author does that purposely. He's emphasizing God's love never ceases. His compassion never fails. Therefore, he can have hope because he knows that God's compassion and love are constant. They never come to an end, and they're constant for those who are in Christ. He loves them perfectly, and he will never waver, and he'll never wane. And so what joy and hope that should bring to you who are believers here tonight, if you know Christ, his love for you will never waver. You know, even on your worst days, when you're sinning and your thoughts and your actions, he never wavers in his love for you, ever. We just think those things that are lies, but God's love never wavers for you, no matter what circumstance you're in. This Hebrew word also indicates that God's loving kindnesses in the form of mercy keep us from being consumed. That was kind of one aspect of the word. In fact, some translations, I think the New King James Version and others, they translate the verse this way in verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. And so the aspect of God's mercy not giving us the judgment we deserve, giving us the opposite of what we deserve, his grace, correct? I like what Richard Brooks says. He comments about the loyal loves of the Lord, and he says, those mercies are the only reason why we are not consumed, overwhelmed, destroyed by the dangers of life and the follies we bring upon ourselves on account of our sin. And so praise the Lord that he protects us from ourselves, from our sin, from our sinful nature. Even though we're in Christ, the residual old sinful nature, God is kind to us. And perhaps the most fitting passage which emphasizes God's love despite our sin, that is Psalm 103, verses 8 to 10 that we read earlier. We'll look at that one more time on the board there. Psalm 103, 8 to 10 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Praise God that he hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities. Salvation is where God's loving mercy begins for sinners like you and I, when he chooses to have loving compassion on us instead of giving us what we deserve. And we, like I said, when we read this passage at face value, we think, wow, like, this doesn't sound like a merciful God or a loving God that he would allow all these things to happen to his covenant people. However, we have to remember God is holy. He's set apart from us. He's not like us in any way. We can't compare what we think is right compared to what God knows is right, because he's God and we're not. He's separate from us. He's also pure and righteous in all he does. He never does anything wrong. He never does anything sinful, never does anything evil. And we are responsible. Man has sinned against him. We deserve death or spiritual separation from him forever instead of being in relationship with him. What's pure and holy cannot dwell with something that is sinful and unholy. And so just like Judah, we're deserving of the full unleashing of God's wrath. If we have not kept the law perfectly, Matthew 5 says, then we deserve hell forever. Because God is perfect, he is infinite, and so when we sin against an infinite God, the penalty is infinite separation from him. And the crime matches the punishment. So think of it this way. God's wrath is like a huge reservoir of a body of water that's been dammed up over years and years of our rebellion. And hour by hour, actually minute by minute when we sin against him sometimes, hour by hour, day by day when we rebel against him, year by year, as years go on and on and on and on and on, God graciously forbears all of that sin against him, the righteous holy one. And he forbears it because he loves us and he's patient with us. And then literally, that all that wrath one day, when the day we die, if we don't know Christ, deserves to be unleashed on us forever in eternity, separated from him in hell. We deserve that. Every person in this room deserves that. There's no one better than anyone. But God mercifully withholds his just judgment for those who put faith in Christ's work on the cross, that Christ would pay for sin on the cross. God fully unleashed that wrath. He let the dam break on his son, and he lashed out on his son instead of us for those who have put faith in Christ and what he has done. And so Jesus Christ was the offering, or we could say the atoning sacrifice, that turned away the wrath of God that was directed at you and your sin. Praise Jesus for that, for those of you who know him, that wrath is turned away. It's been unleashed on Jesus Christ already. If you don't know him tonight could be the day of salvation for you. Please come talk to me or anyone, one of the elders or anyone in the church would love to talk with you if you're not sure where you stand with Christ. For you believers, when you're dissatisfied with your current situation, remember what Christ has forgiven you of. Who are we to complain when we think of the weight of our sin that was forgiven? He's given you eternal life instead of eternal condemnation. So, we'll talk a little bit more about that here in the text. Another thing that's comforting for you believers is that a Christian can take comfort in knowing that God ordains every circumstance that happens in your life. Every circumstance is ordained by God. It's not, I don't even like the word, well, he allowed that to happen. God, ordains things. He's in control of every molecule of the universe. There are no maverick molecules in the universe, correct? Let's look at one more slide here in Isaiah. Isaiah 45:7 says, God says, I'm the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. He does all things that he wants to do. God is in charge, not us. Look back at Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. Jeremiah says, it's great, I wish we could read the whole section, but for time's sake, but he just talks about how, you know, hey, God's in control. If he causes grief, then he'll have compassion according to his loving kindness. Who am I to argue with God? And he gets down to verse 37. He says, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? So I'm not saying the truth is always easy to embrace or the trial that we're in is easy to embrace. I'm not saying it's not hard. I'm not saying we don't wrestle with it. We see other places in Scripture where David cries out to God and questions God and asks God why or what's going on, and Job and other men of God that we see in Scripture. However, even if it doesn't make sense to us, it's comforting to know God ordains everything that happens in your life. Everything. Every single thing. For his glory, first of all, and then for your own good, secondarily. And so if he wants to do something for his glory that's going to hurt you a little bit, so be it. Life is about him. Life is about his glory, him being magnified. Life isn't about us. It's not our world. It's not our show. It's what God wants to do to magnify himself. But praise God that, you know, Romans 8:28 is still true, correct? He does things for our own good also as well. And so it's amazing when you think about that, how an infinite God can do what he wants to make himself look as awesome and amazing as he is, because he deserves that worship and honor and praise, while at the same time orchestrating things in your life that aren't always easy, but that are also equally good for you. There's nothing bad that he does to you. That's mind-blowing. How does God do that? He's amazing. Okay, look back at the text, verse 23. Jeremiah goes on to talk about these loving kindnesses, these mercies, these compassions, if you will, these different aspects of his love. He says, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, this word new, it's not referring to a new experience. Like, I wake up and God gives me this new, kind of love that I've never felt before or experienced before. No, he's talking about God's consistent love and compassion experienced on a daily basis. Or you could say, that each new day that passes is like a testimony of God's love for his children that has always existed, and it always remains constant. It's new, meaning it's fresh and new every morning, and it's always going to be there. How awesome is that? And then think of this actually really quick. Picture the dreary situation at the time that these words were spoken, that where Jeremiah was writing these. And by the way, most likely he was writing these shortly after the events took place. So he's gone through this trial, he's seen all this, and then he pens this shortly after it's all taken place. And we know it happened, he wrote it before he was actually taken away to Egypt after that. He fled to Egypt. And so Jeremiah, picture him sitting there in the rubble of Jerusalem. He's got dead bodies, burning buildings around him, destruction all around him. I mean, the temple is ransacked, the priests are like murdered. Just amazing. He switches on the switch and he says, "That's right, I need to have hope in God's character." And he starts to meditate on God's character, and he probably starts to think about every little thing, like, "Wow, Lord, like, praise you that I'm breathing. I'm breathing right now. Praise you that I have a sip of water or a crust of bread or clothing or whatever." Whatever, everything around him was probably evidence of the ever new and continuous mercy of the Lord, not to mention his own salvation. He probably was thinking of that constantly. If I get killed, I get to be with the Lord. That was probably the biggest thing on his mind. And so this is the same kind of attitude we must have during our trials. It's hard. We have to fight for that, right? That's not easy. I mean, he lamented for 3 chapters before he got to that point, right? and I don't think necessarily he was complaining. I think he was just in distress over what had happened and what he had seen his people go through. And so that was normal for him to go through that process. But if you're like me, I buckle a lot easier than Jeremiah did. I do a lot of complaining before I get to the, "Oh yeah, God's faithful" part. There's just no room for that for believers. We have the Lord who's given us all these blessings, who loves us, and we need to switch that switch earlier, myself included. Look back at verse 23. When Jeremiah says that God's faithfulness is great, he's saying God's faithfulness is abundant. He's not talking about the quality of how great it is. He's talking about the quantity. It's abundant. It never expires. It never runs out. So that means God's loyal love and his compassion for you is constant, first of all, and it can never be diminished in your life. It never runs out. Not even by your sin, not even by your actions. So God's character never changes, and therefore neither can his undying love for you. We just sang this in the hymn from Thomas Chisholm. He had awesome theology when he wrote that last verse of "Great is thy faithfulness." And he says, "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside." I think we sing that. We know this hymn very well. We sing that pretty quickly. But think about it. Let's count these blessings, okay? He forgives our sin, which results in enduring peace. He cheers and guides you daily with his presence. He gives you strength needed for every single day. He gives you a hope to live for the next day. And he gives you thousands of blessings. I can't think of a better God to serve. What an amazing God that he does that for us. And that all comes basically from the text that we just read. And it's important to note that God is not only loving and compassionate in the human sense that we limit him to, but more importantly, the grammar in this passage talks about how God is the origin or the source of loving kindness and compassion and faithfulness. He's the origin of source of loving kindness, compassion, and faithfulness. And so that means God in and of himself defines what it means to be holy, loving, and compassionate. In and of himself, he defines what that means. Meditate on that for a bit. If he's the source of love, then that means God knows how to take care of you better than you ever could. He is love. He's it's part of his being. And so he defines what it means to be loving. And so once again, he's holy and different than us. He's not like us. We can't slap a definition on, oh, this, I don't think this was really, really loving what he did. Wasn't that a little harsh, his judgment? Well, God is fully just and fully loving and merciful at the same time. And he has to honor who he is in his person. So think about this. Psalm 139 affirms, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. This is the God who knows how to take care of us better than we do. He loves us. His thoughts are constantly on us, even when we're sinful, even when we're faithless. God is faithful. He thinks about us constantly. That's crazy. The God of the universe. And he's thinking about all of you who know Christ constantly at the same time. And it's not just some flippant list he goes down. He has an intimate knowledge of you, an intimate relationship with you, an intimate love and compassion for you. That's amazing. What an amazing God. So if we summarize verses 22 and 23, if you remember one thing, remember this. And you can jot it down, or later if you want to jot it in your Bible, I have it written in my Bible so I don't forget. That every circumstance in your life is a perfect expression of God's loving kindness and compassion for you. Every circumstance in your life is a perfect expression of God's loving kindness and compassion for you. There's nothing that happens in your life that's random. There's nothing in your life where God is getting back at you because you've been so sinful lately. Those things don't exist. God perfectly orchestrates things in your life because he loves you. And it's a perfect expression of his perfect love. And so do not be tempted to think, oh, God's upset with me because I'm not obeying again and he's getting back at me. Sure, does God discipline us? Yes. Out of love? Yes. And we're going to get to a few of those reasons. So God's faithfulness also reminds us that he keeps all of his promises according to his truthful, faithful character. So God cannot deny his promises to you that he's made in Scripture. God's, no matter what happens to you, of course, on this earth, you're guaranteed eternal life forever with him, forever. He never goes back on his promises. He holds you in the palm of his hand. He loves you and he cares for you. And I'm sure the prophet Jeremiah, when he stopped to think about God's love and faithfulness, those things were going through his head about his own salvation and how God's promises will never fail. And so may that encourage you. Let's look really quick. We're going to do just five ways God uses difficult trials for good, real quick. And God uses trials for your future blessing, number one. He might withhold things that you desire or that you think you need in your life currently because he wants to bless you in the future in ways you can't presently understand. And we think of Joseph in Genesis 50, where God used evil for good in his life. For all of you singles out there, I feel your pain because I've been there. God may not be providing a spouse for you currently because he has something or someone better for you. And you're questioning him and asking him, and he's like, I know what I'm doing. And maybe he needs to grow you up a little more like he did for me. Number two, God uses trials for your loving discipline. Your loving discipline. If you know Christ, he disciplines you because he loves you. He's a caring father, right? Hebrews 12 talks about so that we might share in his holiness, become holy as he is holy, and the benefits thereof of becoming like him. And once again, like earlier we talked about how sin devastates us and hurts us. He protects us from that. Let's look at a couple verses in Psalm 119 about how God afflicts us sometimes for his good purposes. The psalmist says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It is good for me that I was afflicted and that I may learn your statutes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. God's kind to afflict us sometimes, even though it's painful. He brings us back to himself. He doesn't let us just self-destruct. And praise God that he's given us his Holy Spirit, who convicts us of sin and doesn't let us stray too far. So kind of God. Look at Job 5, 17 and 18. Job says, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain and he gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. That is our God. He lovingly disciplines us. God uses trials also for his sovereign plan. He brings trials into our lives for his purposes, for his glory. Remember, life's about him. It's not about us. And so, Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And so we might plan our way, and the Lord might direct our steps, maybe in a way that doesn't feel so good. Or he might be using us for whatever purpose brings him the most glory on this earth and for all eternity, where we're going to have fruit forever in heaven and eternity, and God's going to receive more glory forever in eternity. And God says, "I know what I'm doing. Hang in there, I love you." And he also does that to draw us close to himself, which is another reason we'll get to. Number four, he uses trials to protect you from your sin. I wanted to reiterate this a little more, because even when we blatantly sin against God, or we doubt him, or we rebel against him, he's faithful in loving you with the same perfect love, and many times protects you from the consequences of your actions. I can think of many ways before Christ that he was gracious to me, and since I've been saved. 2 Timothy 2:13 is a great passage that says, "If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And then once again, he gives us his Holy Spirit to help us, to help convict us of sin, to help us make wise choices. He gives us his word so we can obey his word and know how to live and know how to honor him and also for our own good. And then also he uses that for just for his own namesake, so that his name will not be defiled among unbelievers or misrepresented among unbelievers. So he changes us for his namesake. We got to remember that. It's about him. And then number five, the last way God uses trials, we could add many more to this list, but God does this and lovingly gives us trials so that we might depend on God, so that we might depend on him, we might grow in him, grow in deeper relationship with him. And so it's strengthening our trust with him and our relationship with him. Psalm 119, verse 75 and 76, the psalmist says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you've afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant." These are the sweetest times with the Lord, are they not? When you're going through a trial and you cry out to God and he just gives you this supernatural grace that you can't even explain where it came from, and you're comforted. And God uses that as a testimony for others who are going through trials, and they're like, "Wow, and you know, his parent just died, or his parents just went through a divorce, and why was he so joyful?" God gets all the glory. Those are sweet times when we rely on God during our trials. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus sympathizes with your weakness. He always has compassion on his children. And Lamentations 3:22 that we just read says his compassions never fail. Never fail. Every circumstance, he never fails in his love for you. One more time, every circumstance you go through in life is a perfect expression of God's loving kindness and compassion for you. So, let's stop complaining, right? Let's stop complaining and being ungrateful when things don't go our way. Because life's all about me, right? I understand. I wrestle as well. I'm preaching to myself. Jeremiah gives us a reality check. Look at chapter 3, verse 39. He says, "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" Okay, got me there. How can we complain when we have such a debt that we owe to God, that his wrath should have been unleashed on us and he's forgiven us through Christ? How can we complain about anything? We need to ask the Lord to forgive us when we complain, when we're ungrateful, that he's given us eternal life instead of hell. So finally, the second way, this is a real short point, second way to find hope during life's greatest afflictions is to make the Lord your portion. Make the Lord your portion. See that in verse 24, where Jeremiah says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, deep down inside of him. Therefore I have hope in him." Therefore I have hope in him. Because Jeremiah trusted in God's constant loyal love that we saw in verses 22 and 23, he could declare in verse 24 now that the Lord is all I need to be content and all I need to have true lasting hope. The writer first calls the Lord his portion, notice, meaning that God alone is fully satisfying, which is awesome because Jeremiah was an example to the people. that they can seek their comfort in the Lord. Think about all these people who are suffering after the destruction of Babylon and Jerusalem. And he's an example to them and says, hey, we can have hope in the Lord. Make the Lord your portion. And in verse 24, again, look at that verse. Notice the writer says the Lord is his portion. Second, he says that he has hope in him. And right in between these two statements is a therefore, meaning that there's a cause and effect relationship between these two realities. This hope or trust that he has there in that second phrase, it only exists because of his willingness to make God his portion or his reward first. So his hope and trust in God only exists because he made God his portion or his reward first. He sought him with all of his heart first. In the same way, us as believers, we need to be dedicated to making God he's our number one incentive and priority in life. We can easily get distracted by the things of this world, our jobs, things that aren't evil even in and of themselves. But just whatever it is for you, we can get so distracted in what's going on in my world. And the Lord just wants us to be sold out entirely to him. He's our number one priority. When we make him our number one priority, when we make him our portion in life, we will experience the proper hope and the proper confidence in the Lord. It's a promise. We will have that hope. It's just a matter of, are we going to repent of that selfishness? Are we going to repent of whatever idols, idolatry in our lives that we hang on to? So we can't live by our desires. We can't trust our feelings. We need to live by the word of God, obey it, even when it's hard, even when it doesn't make sense. God was going to reward that, and he's going to give you hope in him. So once you make the Lord your daily portion, then your trust and hope in him will blossom proportionally. Think about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We all know this verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lead on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Notice how, once again, we trust in the Lord with all of our heart first. We have faith in him first. We don't lean on our own understanding first. We acknowledge him first. God always requires that we walk by faith and trust in him first. Only then will we have the proper direction in life and the proper hope in him, despite the worst of circumstances. Look at the screen one more time. Psalm 73, I love this passage. Just echoes verse 24 here in Lamentations. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Wow. Can we say that? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. You're all I need. You're all I want. Think about who is your portion in life, honestly, before God. Just think and pause and just slowly think about this. Who is your portion in life? Who or what is it that you put your hope in? It might not be God. It might be something else. What is it that you meditate on often? What are you always thinking about? What brings you joy and excitement that you meditate or think about? And what is the thing that you must have? I must have blank to be fulfilled. I must have blank to be happy, to be content in the Lord. I shouldn't have said content in the Lord, just to have contentment, what you think is contentment, maybe that you're making in your mind that you think will bring you peace and happiness. But when we have contented hope in the Lord, everything falls into place. No matter what you go through, you will have hope, you will have peace with God. Will it be easy all the time? No. But ultimately, you'll have peace. So think back to your most difficult trial that you've ever been through. Think back how hard that was, or maybe right now is a really hard trial that you're going through. Think about that trial. And think about what the prophet Jeremiah just went through and what he witnessed and how he still found hope in the Lord. And if he could find hope in the Lord, we can find hope in the Lord, dear friends, even if you go through something harder than Jeremiah, because if you know Christ, you have the Holy Spirit and he dwells in you and he will help you and he loves you. And so that brings much peace. I wanted to end with just a quick story. When I worked for the children's ministries at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, in the spring of 2008, it was my last year in seminary there, and I was able to serve a four-year-old girl. Her name was Kiara, and she loved Jesus. No joke. We read about the Puritans, how they get saved at like age 3 and 4. Well, she was one of them. She just had this joy, this peace. I can't describe it for like a four-year-old. And this is rare for a four-year-old, but also she had a rare disease that required a bone marrow transplant. So in many ways, she was probably very mature going through basically a life and death situation. And she had this bone marrow transplant, and after a transplant like that, usually only 50 to 60% of patients survive this. So her mom and dad stayed with her in the hospital, 24 hours a day, doing 12-hour shifts, like taking turns doing 12-hour shifts. They literally had to wear gowns and masks. They could, if any germs got in the room, she could die. It was that dour or dire. And they, had to make a decision. What are we going to do? How are we going to get through this? Are we going to trust the Lord? I can't imagine. I'm a new parent. I have three boys, and just the thought of one of them dying just breaks my heart. If I think about it long enough, it can bring me to tears. But I want you to read. I want to read you an email from Kiara's mother, Toya, in reaction to this trial, which was both of her parents' response. It was both her and her husband's response to whether their daughter lived or died. And let's see if I can get through it. Hopefully. She says, "So if his purpose, meaning God's purpose, is to use her life as a sacrifice by attracting many hearts while she is down, weak, and helpless, and using Gary and I with joy to lift Jesus up by proclaiming and praising him for his being in control and for comforting us with his word, praise God for his purpose. If she dies, she will be with our Lord. Just think, she'll get to touch his face, praise him with the very depths of her heart, never dishonor him with sin. Man, I tell you, Gary and I can go either way, whether it's God's will for her to live or take her to be with him. Praise you, our Lord Jesus. Have your way, O Lord, have your way." And not long after this email, Kiara went home to see her Savior's face. It's amazing. This is a supernatural response from two individuals who have acknowledged their unceasing love and trust and hope in a God whose love and compassion is perfect in their circumstances. Let us all do the same by God's grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are beyond merciful. You give us, your grace is just so sufficient constantly. And you give us many things we don't deserve, most of all our salvation in Christ. And so, Lord, I thank you for having mercy on sinners like us. When we were yet your enemies, Christ died for us. You, Lord, reached out to enemies and loved us and had compassion and mercy on us and saved our souls. We give you all the glory for salvation, Lord. We thank you that when we're saved, you continue to love us perfectly and you continue to ordain circumstances in our lives perfectly for your glory, for your name's sake, and for us, for our good. Thank you, God. Even though it's painful, we love you and we trust you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.